Galatians chapter 4, resuming our study in verse 3. Galatians 4, 3. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 3. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, offering us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, because when we're filled, we're in a state of perfection. And this is the only time in your Christian way of life that you cannot sin, because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to sin. And we studied that doctrine of rebound before, and in the church age, this is a requirement to be filled as much as you can with the Holy Spirit, to log as much time as you can with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't put Bible doctrine into your brain, but it does make you spiritual. So part two, we have two parts of spirituality. You have the absolute side and the relative side. This is the absolute side. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for gathering here to study your holy word on this Sunday. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. So just to recap a little bit, the theme that Paul is hammering out to these Galatians is that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Remember, the legalists, the religious people had come in and they had said, no, you've got to follow all the Jewish customs, the traditions, in order to be saved. Now, many churches, of course, in our country today, they have their own traditions. And, traditional churches are fine. They have some truth in their traditions in the church, but they rely heavily on traditions, which in many cases cloud the truth. So if you listen to a Billy Graham message, for example, from 1950s, you'll read it, and then at the very end, you'll see that he says, you must renounce your sins and invite Christ into your heart. So if you've got Bible doctrine, you know that's not accurate. But he's in a tradition, a Baptist tradition. So a lot of the things he says are true, but he has falsehoods mixed in with it. We are not a traditional church here. We are an Orthodox church. Orthodox means, what does the Bible say? In fact, I think the only tradition we have here that we've developed is that we celebrate the communion on the first Sunday of every month. But that's a benign tradition. That doesn't conflict with Bible doctrine, because the Bible says you can celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, anytime you want to celebrate it. So we just have a tradition. We have chosen that day to do it. But many churches are eaten up with traditions of all sorts. And you look at the Bible and you say, well, that's not in there. Of course it's not in there. But see, they don't look at the Bible. And to many of the parishioners, the traditions are more important than what the Bible says. But of course, they don't even know what the Bible says. So it's a no contest. The tradition is what all the other chickens in the hen house are doing, so they do it. And so Paul is making the point that these Jewish traditions, they had some value, as we've seen in previous classes, but they can't save you. The salvation message, even in the traditional church, you can still hear it. Like Billy Graham, you can still be saved, and many people were saved listening to his gospel message, even though the message was not 100% accurate. Why? Well, because God, the Holy Spirit, can take the accurate part out to those that are on positive volition, and they can tune into that, and they can be saved. But wouldn't it be nice to have the gift of evangelist and be 100% accurate with the Bible doctrine? Be great. Wouldn't it be nice to go to a church where they have traditions, but they're accurate on teaching the word? So Paul says in verse 4, he makes the point that we're all sons of God. We're not the Son of God, but we're sons of God by faith in Christ. So just to recap, chapter 4 says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child. Now we are heirs. In other words, we're going to inherit a whole lot of stuff. One of the things you can have on your checklist is you're going to inherit a resurrection body. You're going to inherit a life with Jesus in the new heaven, new universe forever. If you're a mature believer, you're going to inherit multiple blessings beyond your imagination. So he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. And we saw last time, this has two meanings. One is that right now you are a slave in a sense, because you're born again, you're a son, and we talked about the Roman customs. If a Roman family that had a lot of wealth, they'd have slaves, and they'd also have their children. And the children basically were going to inherit all the property from the parents at some point. For the male, it was at the age of 15. They had a big ceremony, and they would pass on your ability to draw from the old man's bank account. But until they reached that age, they were treated as the slave in the household. Now, the slave is not going to inherit anything, but the child is. And so that's what we are. We are right now, we're in a lower position in terms of our spiritual life because we are still striving to reach the absolute highest ground of spiritual maturity. And if you've already reached it, then you're striving to hold the ground because reaching that highest level of maturity is great, but you got to hold the ground. And that's when you get these super tests that come in like Job. You got to hold the ground from supreme testing, which takes you to the highest, highest level. And then you can say, as Paul did in 2 Timothy, he said, I've reached the end. I've achieved the highest ground, and now I'm prepared to die. So we don't differ from the slave in the household, although we're owners of everything. We have the potential. So this is the same as believers right now. Every believer has the potential to be a four-star general. Now, we are not slaves as believers. We're children. And as children, we're heirs. But unless we get busy, there's no difference between us and a slave, a doulos, because the slave's not going to inherit these fantastic blessings. You have the opportunity to inherit fantastic blessings, but only if you start to learn Bible doctrine. And you cannot learn Bible doctrine if you're chained into a church with traditions. And that's what these legalists wanted to do. A lot of these legalists were saved. They were Jewish believers. But they thought that the Christian way of life was to, you got to keep doing the Jewish traditions. All the holy days, all the holidays, you got to be circumcised, all these things. These things are a hindrance to your spiritual life. They will not cause you to grow up. So verse 2, he says, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. The date set by the Father is when you're age 15. You would get the togas virilis, a special robe, and then you would receive the inheritance. But until that time, you didn't get anything. You were basically had the same status as the slave in the household, although you were the son. So the father would set the date. Who are the guardians and the managers? These are the tutors. The Romans would hire Greeks to tutor their children. They didn't have public education, you know, 1K through 12 or pre-K. If you had the money, you would hire tutors, and the tutors make a pretty good living. In fact, if you were a good tutor, you wouldn't be a slave for too long. You'd be able to buy your freedom, and then you'd still be a tutor and move on up the chain of command. In fact, in Roman society, many of the slaves worked on the side, received their freedom, and they became even greater. They had high positions in the Roman government, and they were freemen. Remember, Paul's grandfather was a Roman. He acquired that from, you could get citizenship in different ways, but his grandfather was a Roman, which means that Paul was a Roman as well as a Jew. So we're all under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. The analogy here also is that in the Old Testament, they were under guardians and managers. Who's the guardians and who's the managers in the Old Testament? The Mosaic Law. Because Christ hadn't come yet. Therefore, these rituals are necessary. But when Christ comes, you don't need the rituals anymore because the reality has come. We don't need to kill animals anymore because Christ has made that one sacrifice once for all. But in the Old Testament, yeah, you had to have guardians and managers. That's why if you died in the Old Testament, you went to hell. You went to paradise, a compartment there. You didn't go to heaven because it hadn't happened yet. It was going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Well, that's true. While we're children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. The children here, of course, is before Christ came. And we're all held in bondage under the world. Now, the world, of course, consists here of the old sin nature and the power of sin. Again, this is reference to the fact that nobody went to heaven. Adam and Eve didn't go to heaven when they died. Neither did Job, neither did David. They went down to paradise. They were held in this bondage because even though the promise was that Christ would come, the promise hadn't happened yet. And that's what we have in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, what's the fullness of the time? This is the right time. We studied this in Hebrews before where the Son of God is speaking. Behold, you have prepared a body for me. I'm coming into the world now. Remember that passage? And that's the Son of God. He had to be God, he had to be man, because you have to have a mediator that's equal to both parties. That's why we just couldn't have a human that was born from Mary that was not God, because he wouldn't be equal to both parties. He'd be a perfect human, and it's a 50-50 shot. Well, not a 50-50 shot, it's a 100% shot that that human at some point, like Adam and Eve, is going to sin, even though they don't have an old sin nature. So that's why the Messiah had to be true God and true humanity, because he's the mediator. He had to be equal to both parties to bring the two parties together. That was the function of Christ. That's why the Son of God said, I'm coming into the world now. I'm taking on the form of a human in this baby. And that's the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, this is under the Mosaic law. Christ kept the Mosaic law because he was perfect. He's the only human that ever kept the Mosaic law. He's absolutely perfect. And he was born under the law. In other words, he was born as a true human. A true human, and as a true human, he was subject to all the parameters of the Mosaic law. Verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We studied last time when we went through this, the word redeem means exargorazo, which means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. So, we were all slaves in the slave market of sin. Christ paid the price to recover us, to buy us out of that slave market of sin. What's the price? What's the price tag? Well, the price tag is spiritual death. That's the price tag. All the money in the world is not going to get you out of your status as an unbeliever. You could have all the dollars in the world. You could have all the good deeds in the world. You're still going to hell. The price has to be paid. The price was, because God is perfect, spiritual death. And Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross when he took on every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, trillions of them. So he paid the price. Now, that doesn't save you. It's a historical fact. But it makes us a candidate for salvation. And that's why he has here, it's a possibility. You might receive the adoption of sons. Not everybody is saved. This is what the liberal says. Well, just love people and you all go to heaven. No, you won't. That's not what the Bible says. This is a condition. I did this work. I paid the price that you might be saved, because you have to make a decision to accept the free gift of salvation. And that, of course, is grace. You simply say, I'll take it. And, Billy Graham had it wrong. You don't have to renounce your sins. You don't have to give up your sins. You can't give up your sins. you don't have to invite Christ into your heart. It's not a requirement. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. It simply says, faith alone in Christ alone, and you're saved. That's it. In Acts, we have that passage where the Roman jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your family should do the same thing. Because you can't save your family by your faith. Each member of the family has to make up their own mind. So this is a condition. And once you are a believer, you receive the adoption as sons. Now, we have to be careful here, because in our culture, when you adopt a child, and I'm told people do this from time to time, they get a little baby, they adopt the baby. And the baby, of course, is a baby. People that adopt try to get them down as young as they possibly can for whatever reason. They don't want to adopt a 13-year-old. Those are called foster parents, I guess. But you want to adopt a tiny baby, because mothers like to coo and, ooh, it's a baby, and, babies are nice. And so there you go. So, but the Romans had a different system of adoption. Back to our original thing in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. You were adopted. Here the adoption is as a full-grown adult. Because the ceremony they had for the child when the child is 15, you're now adopted into the family. So you were the child, but you were a slave until that ceremony occurred. And when the ceremony occurred, you're adopted as an adult son. So this is our case. We are adopted as adult children at the second that you're saved. You're in, and you can never get out, which means we're entitled to everything. Why do we have to make that distinction? Because as the adult son in the Roman custom, you're entitled to everything. The baby's not entitled to anything. Now, you have the potential to be entitled, but you're held in the state of bondage. So we're entitled right now to everything that Christ has. We're in union with Christ. We share everything that he has. So we're entitled to all these things. And we have his eternal life, right? We have his righteousness. We have those 40 things that are given to us at the point of salvation. Because we're adult sons. We're adopted as adult sons, not as babies. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the Aramaic word for father. The Jews in the time of Jesus, they didn't speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. Aramaic is a mixture of languages that was associated with the Babylonian captivity. And it was the language that they used. But when they wrote, they could write in Aramaic. But they could also write and speak in Hebrew, the ancient language. Many of them could also write and speak in Greek. Some of them could speak and write in Latin. Now, the Roman Empire, of course, at the time that this was written, controlled the known world. In the western half of the Roman Empire, they spoke Latin and wrote Latin. In the eastern part of the Roman Empire, they spoke Greek and they wrote Greek. So, for $20 in the game, is Jerusalem in the eastern part or the western part? The eastern part. Because the New Testament is written in Greek, not in Latin. It's written in Koine Greek. Now, there's different types of Greek. Koine Greek is, the word means common Greek. It's street talk. And street talk communicates better than fancy talk. Now, as a law professor, I could do fancy talk and fancy write all day long. I can have run-on prepositional phrases and the sentence can go on for like two paragraphs. And you say, wow, what did he just say? I have no idea. Just runs on. Or I could use language and sit up there and talk about epistemological rehabilitation, the concept of social justice in the world, of the premier scholarship, and be, what? Or as I often use that phrase, when the military, if you told your soldiers, let's ambulate up that precipice, they wouldn't move. They wouldn't know what you're saying. But if you said, get your ass up the hill, they understand that. That's Koine Greek. Get your ass up the hill. Attic Greek is, let's ambulate up that precipice, boys. I guess we got to say boys and girls today. It communicates a lot better. So the Bible was not written in Attic Greek. It's written in common Greek. And of course, as you know, a lot of prudes, when they translate the Bible, they won't put in the dirty words. Because street language has some dirty words. I just gave you a dirty word. Not dirty word. We get your ass up. Those types of words are in the Bible here. And when we run across them, we interpret them for you. Because it communicates. There's no like, oh, I wonder what the person said. No, you pretty much understand that. And in the military, if you don't understand it, the first sergeant will put a boot right up your gluteus maximus to put you up the hill. So it communicates. I can do the fancy stuff, but I like language that communicates. But sometimes you can get in trouble with language that communicates because you drop a couple of bad words and people get all offended and they can shatter like glass. And so in a church, they would say, oh, you got to use holy language. Well, if it's in the Bible, isn't it holy language? Yes, it is. But see, that's church traditions. Now, I encourage you to be a gentleman or a lady at all times. You don't have to go out and curse people out. But again, we're talking about communication. So that's what this means here. And the word Abba is Aramaic, which they spoke. But the word was used so much, it was actually kind of slipped into the Greek language as well. Just like the word amen is slipped into the English language. And amen is a Hebrew word, which means I believe it. It's the exact same spelling, exact same word. Pronunciation is different. In the Hebrews, they call it amen. We just call it amen, brother. And so some words transliterate from one language to the other. But why do we put in here Abba, Father, for emphasis? You know, so Paul's a genius. He's using the word twice. And he knows what he's doing. He's just, he's saying that we are, because you are sons. Now, these are the people that took advantage of that you might be redeemed, right? Now, we did that. So we're now adult sons. Because you are adult sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now, this should be a little s. It's not, it's the Spirit of our hearts. This means a way of thinking. The word pneuma has different translations. Like we have the spirit of the country, same type of thing. Right now, the spirit of the country is not that hot. During wartime, the spirit of the country, we kind of unite when we're at war. But you can say, well, the spirit of the country right now is pretty bad. So this just means the overarching attitude. It does not mean the human spirit. It does not mean the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't literally mean Christ and his human spirit, because Christ has a human spirit. But it's the general thinking pattern. Because remember, the Bible says over and over and over again, what are we supposed to do? The mind of Christ. Put the mind of Christ into your mind. That's the spirit of his thinking. Because you are sons of God, he has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is people on positive volition. We're adult sons. Father, Abba. And if you ever have a small child, when they're in trouble, they would do this to the mother and the father. They'd cry, Mom or Dad, if they're in dire straits. And the parents rush over there and help them. This is God's way of telling us that I want you to be a mature believer. You call out to me, and I will respond in a heartbeat, as all parents would. There's no parent when the kid is crying out in pain, or I got bit by a bee or whatever, Mom's going to drop everything she does and go, you know, it's Mother's Day, so let's say Mother. But we use the word Abba, Father, because God is described that way because he's the head. He's the one that developed the plan of God. But God doesn't have a sex, people. He doesn't have a male or a female. It's just language where we can understand the part that God the Father played in the plan of salvation. But for Mother's Day, let's use the mother analogy. So if you see your little child get stung by a scorpion or a bee, they're not going to say, well, you know, okay, you know, tough it out. Well, they'll run out there and pick up the thing and put some, you know, baking soda on it or whatever they can do. Or if the child's in the pool and the child's in trouble, can't swim, they're going to dive in and save the child. And this is what God wants to emphasize here, that I will take care of you. All you got to do is cry out, positive volition. But of course, most Christians, they don't cry out, Abba, Father. They have no desire to know Bible doctrine. They don't. And the problem is not that they don't have an adequate teacher to teach them. Not the problem at all. The problem is negative volition. Because, as I've said many times, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth in his humanity, he taught Bible class every day. And what was the batting average? Pretty low. Very few people caught on. Is it Jesus' fault? Not at all. He's a perfect communicator. No one's a communicator like him. His voice was perfect. His diction was perfect. His jokes were great. Everything was perfect. So what's the problem? As we say in the military, it's not the gun, it's the gunner. Because a lot of people say, damn, gun doesn't shoot straight. The gun's fine. It's you. It's not the gun, it's the gunner. And that's the problem here. It's us. God is perfect. God has made it very clear. Two directive wills in the Bible. I want all humans to be saved. That doesn't happen. I want all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen. Well, it's not God's fault. And that's the whole reason we're in the angelic conflict, because Satan said, it's your fault. Not my fault you go to hell. You sent yourself there. And the believer that gets no rewards in eternity, not my fault you didn't get rewards. You didn't want it. So, but I want to give it to you. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are sons. Everything available to you comes directly from God. And his power is at your fingertips. And what is that power? Well, to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit is one. That's your power source. And number two, to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And you will have a life that's above and beyond anything you can imagine in terms of fulfilling the things that you think you want. A lot of people say, well, I want this, I want that. Well, God knows what you need. I understand what you want. But he knows all the facts. He knows what you need. And if he actually gave you what you wanted, it might destroy you. Probably would. But he will give you what you need, not what you want. So that's one thing that a mature believer always realizes. Well, you know, I'm here. I've got a test, because we're all going to get tests. You get testing. The Bible tells you you're going to get testing as a believer. As a mature believer, you get more tests and more and more and more. You might say, well, don't love me so much. Well, you know, then your rewards are cut down. So to whom much is given, much is expected. And the test will come, and you'll pass the test, but you will reach a state of serenity when you start thinking about it. But of course, you've got to get your eyes off of self and get your eyes on God. And all of us have a tendency to keep our eyes right on ourselves all the time, and we don't even carry around a mirror. But our eyes are always on ourselves. And these are little cliches that churches use all the time. Put your eyes on God. Put your faith on God, brother. But then that's all they say. They don't tell you how to do it. What's the mechanics? How do I put my eyes on God? Well, I'll tell you the mechanics. One, rebound. And two, study Bible doctrine as much as you can in the short period you have called life, because you're on a game clock that's going to be shut off at some point. And that's it. There's no purgatory. There's no chance to get a second chance. No. You get second, third, fourth, fifth chance. You get lots of chances here in this body. But after you're dead, there are no more chances. That's it. Game over. And you'll be in your eternity in terms of your opportunity to advance yourself. And then verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. Now, this is a case where you have to know the original words. And of course, with modern technology, you can go to your app, Strong's app on your New American Standard Version, push the word no, and you'll see that the word no is not our old friend, gnosko. It's our other friend, henko, H-E-N-C-K-O. And that means to cause to know. However, at that time, to cause to know, when you did not know God, you didn't know God. You didn't know who God was. That's all of us as unbelievers. We didn't know God. In fact, you can figure out as an unbeliever that there is a God, but you don't know the personality of God. You didn't know the 10 attributes of God. You might have heard somebody say that God is love, but you didn't know what that meant. You didn't know God. You weren't his son. You weren't in that fellowship relationship. It says you were slave to those by which nature are no gods. Yeah, you were slaves. At that time, you were a slave. All of us were slaves. We're born as slaves. God's the only one that can free us. So we're all born into the slave market of sin. We have an old sin nature. We're born behind the eight ball. When we're born not neutral. We're born as sinners. And God imputes Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature at the get-go. At the get-go. So while Mother's Day, they might love babies, God's attitude towards babies is he hates babies. He hates them. Why does God hate babies? That'd be a good billboard, wouldn't it? God hates babies. Come to our Bible class and find out why. Because they are outside of his family. And in Hebrews, they're called bastards. That's the word that's used. Bastards. They're not sons. They're not in the family of God. There's nothing attractive about that baby that God has a personal love for whatsoever. Now, God has an impersonal love. That's John chapter 3. For God so loved the world. But that's the technical use of agape, which is impersonal love. In other words, my integrity is so great that I'm going to do something about that disgusting baby. I'm going to save that baby and all the babies of the world because of my integrity. For God so loved the world, that's impersonal love, the emphasis on the subject, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, because that's where that baby's headed, straight to hell, but shall have everlasting life. Now, of course, we have part two here for you scholars that say, wait a minute, I thought if babies die before they reach the accountability, they go to heaven. You're right. We're assuming this baby's going to grow up to be a believer. See, I know what you're thinking before you even think it. Yes. Babies, morons, and retards that never reach the age of accountability, they will go to heaven because God's absolutely fair. And God, Christ died for those sins of that babies and morons, but they didn't have volition. Volition never got activated. We know this from many passages in the Bible where King David's child, his first child by Bathsheba, died. And he said, I can't go to that child. The child cannot come to me, and I can't go to the child right now, but I will see him. Well, the only way you can see that child is that that child's in paradise. And he did see that child. Now, God can project what that child would do as they progress to an adult, and they can be rewarded on that basis. That's perfectly compatible with his nature. But I suspect that most babies that die in childhood, they would never have reached maturity. So even if they lived to be 100 years, their status would never change as a believer. They were negative to Bible doctrine. But we'll find out on the other side. It really doesn't matter one way or the other. The Bible doesn't reveal that to us, but we do know that babies are saved. But in this context, God is speaking about the baby that is an unbeliever, and he's a slave. And to those, says first again, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. Well, who are the are no gods, a little g? Well, that's all the things of the world, it's Satan's world, the cosmic system. You're slave to the cosmic system. And you get pulled off here, you get pulled off there, you get pulled off here. and pulled off to other places. And you're slaves to the world. Now, we have other analogies about slavery in the Bible, where Paul many times says, I'm a slave. Well, he wasn't a slave, literally. He's a Roman citizen. He was at the very top of the ladder. He was Jewish aristocracy. But he said, God's my master, and I'm a slave. It shows his humility. And of course, in the true relationship of a master, what's a master responsible for? Well, you got to provide the food, the clothing, the shelter, the entertainment, the joy, all the things for the slave. So God provides all that stuff for us, but we're not slaves. In that sense, we're the adult sons. But it's just an analogy. It's a teaching tool. But here the teaching tool is used as something despicable. And slavery is an evil in the Bible. Make no mistake about that. Slavery is never condoned as a positive. It's an evil. But again, if you had your choice to be a slave in a horrible situation and die and go to heaven, or be the freest man that ever lived on the planet with all the wealth of the planet and die and go to hell, which one would you take? Yeah. And of course, that's what Paul said, just a sidebar, because a lot of early Christians were slaves. Rome was filled with slaves. I mean, about half the population were slaves, about half. And many of them responded to the gospel. And their question to Paul was, well, you teach us that slavery is evil. Yep, it is evil. What should we do now that we're slaves? Should we revolt? Should we change society? Should we pick up guns and fight and do all these things? And what was his answer? See, this answer would be not palatable to today's politically correct. What was his answer? If you are a slave, third class condition, maybe you are, maybe you're not, God knew that you would be saved in the state of slavery a trillion years ago. He knows every hair on your head, and maybe he has a purpose for you to convert other people in the household that are slaves, or to convert your master, or to do this, or to do that. You're in the plan. So Paul said, if you're a slave, do not seek your freedom. Be the best slave you can possibly be in the household, because that will cause people to wonder. You as a slave, why are you, working extra hours for the man? Why would you do that? Well, because I'm a Christian, and a Christian is supposed to be the best at whatever they're doing. And God saw fit to have me in a state of slavery. I'm going to be the best slave there ever was. And people are going to stand up and say, why? How can that be? It's just like, ladies, if you have a husband that's a rotten husband, and you hold up under it, people are going to say, how does she do that? Everybody knows he's a rotten snake, and yet she still has this relaxed middle attitude. How can that be? You will cause people to inquire, and possibly by inquiring, you can slip them the gospel. Say, look, I've got a higher calling. This world's over like that. And I'm not going to be this married to this monster forever. In fact, who knows? He might even turn around, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he's writing about mature ladies. What if you're married to a loser? What are you supposed to do? Now, again, if your loser violates criminal law, call the cops on him. This is not a brief for if your husband's beating you. Call the cops. We're talking about someone that's just a pain in the gluteus maximus, not engaging in criminal activity like incest on the kids. Call the cops. So we're talking about someone that's just a rotten apple, not a criminal rotten apple. Same with slavery. So Paul told the slave, no, don't revolt. But then he said, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, take it. If your master says, I'm going to free you, take it. We have the story of Philemon and Onesimus, who was a slave, and Philemon, Paul wrote that letter to him. So there are no gods. Yeah, we're all slaves before we're saved. We're slaves to the cosmic system. And these aren't gods. Now, many people make things their god. Their god is their job. Their god, because it must be. You spend all your time doing it. Your god is your whatever, fill in the blank. Because whoever your god is, that's where you're going to spend your time. Well, my God's Jesus. Okay. How much time do you spend studying about Jesus? I guess he's not your God. Because that's where you kind of get him between the eyes. Or you just give him a quiz. Tell me something about this Jesus. Tell me something about God, the 10 attributes. So it's easy to talk the talk. But we're calling us to walk the walk. So we'll pick up at verse 9 here if we take a quick break. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of this morning's session. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.